shout at God loud enough until you get what you want. As a baby. Well, you're told that the substance of salvation is to know that you've got a garage when you arrive. Heaven when you're dead. No matter how shabby the car may look on the way, and even though you've been pushing it almost all the time. What a cheap parody of the real thing. When God's purpose in Christ was to restore us to that function whereby God's purpose in creating the souls of men might not be frustrated. Restored to glory. Fantastic. Do you know what happens to babies when they're laid off the bottle? Reared by parents who don't have enough insight to distinguish between the symptoms and the disease. Who are prepared only to offer a band-aid instead of a cure for the cause. Well, they become just a bunch of spoiled brats. There's nothing worse than seeing a spoiled child whose life is being ruined very often by their own parents. When there's an ugly display of self-will and stubbornness, the parents capitulate, cave in, and give them a candy. When they spit out what they need, immediately they're given what they want. And when they've thrown a toy across the room and smashed it against the wall, they immediately go and buy another one. What do you produce by that kind of parenthood? A bunch of spoiled brats whose life is slowly being ruined. And parents like that shouldn't be shocked or even surprised when they get a call from the police saying, "We just picked up your son on drugs." Or worse still, he's just killed himself on alcohol and two others who were in the car with him. Whose fault? Normally parents who haven't learned what it takes to rear a child in the ways of God. They shouldn't be shocked or even surprised if the daughter comes into the house and says, "Mom, I've got to get married in a hurry. I'm going to have a baby." And mommy says, "Oh, honey, darling, don't let that worry you. Everybody does it. As a matter of fact, I did it myself. Just decide to murder the child and have an abortion." That's Christianity today. It isn't published as one is, as a magazine, but that's the way it is. So I thought at the very outset, before we begin to tackle the root cause, we might listen to a man who, instead of asking to be rich or famous, said, "God, make me wise." And we'll turn to the book of Proverbs and see what a man says who derived his wisdom from God, the Creator. In the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 11, this is a verse to which we will refer to again because it's quoted, underlined in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. "My son," this is God speaking, "on the lips of one to whom he imparted his wisdom, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father his son in whom he delighteth." The evidence that your mom and dad delight in you is that they correct you. As the evidence that God loves you and me is he corrects us. And this is the theme in the 13th chapter of the book of Proverbs in the 24th verse. Proverbs and chapter 13, verse 24. If you have a pencil or a pen, it would be good maybe just to annotate on the side of each verse the one from which it came. Because in a sense they're progressive in character. In the 24th verse of the 13th chapter of Proverbs, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Did you know that? That's not the modern philosophy. If in Sweden today, and it's fast embracing the compass of this world, if in Sweden a parent were to correct and smack the child could go to the police and the parents would be arrested. Because the wisdom of man, you see, in their own estimate, is so much wiser than God. God says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. That's the problem with so many parents. They don't realize that when God created man, there was a certain part of his anatomy which was designed to be smacked. pain without injury. It does good without doing harm. God thought that one out. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means when it's necessary. Have a look at the 19th chapter and the 18th verse. Verse 28, this is God's command. It isn't just a happy little suggestion. It isn't God's opinion. It's his instruction. When you fear God, that's the beginning of wisdom. In other words, he captures your attention. And you take note of what he's saying and you do what you're told. That's the evidence of wisdom. Chasten thy son while there is hope. When he's being carted off by ambulance, dead, to the hospital, it's too late to tell him not to get drunk. When others whom he killed as a drug addict because of his reckless driving are being carted off to the mortuary, it's too late to chasten your son. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Don't cave in because he shrieks. These are God's instructions. In other words, God says, don't pussyfoot. Do what's right. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs, 15th verse, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. If you don't, you mums and dads, or you who are potential mums and dads, don't want your kids to grow up like fools, then remember that the rod of correction will save them from that unhappy fate. How about the 23rd chapter, 13th verse? Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. But the chances are, if you don't, he will. Verse 14, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Well, exercise your option. Whether you'd rather beat the child or see him in hell. Exercise your option. 29th chapter. The 15th and the 17th. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself. A mum and dad couldn't care less how he occupies his time or spends his money or the company he keeps. left to himself, bringeth his mother to shame. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. That wasn't Solomon's opinion. This was what God communicated to him when he said, I don't want riches, I don't want power, I don't want fame. Just give me wisdom. And God gave it to him. And he was faithful in the discharge of that office to communicate to you and to me what kind of a relationship God will have with you and with me if he, out of his incredible mercy, adopts us into the family on the grounds of redemption and a spiritual new birth. Back in that 22nd chapter of the same book of Proverbs, and the sixth verse, train up a child. Get him off the bottle in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. So if things go wrong, as that child gets older, trace it back to the origins of his waywardness. Somebody who called themselves that child's parents failed to train him up in the way that he should go. That's why recognizing, of course, the wisdom of what God had to say, the apostle in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews underlines the wisdom of God as given utterance by Solomon. Hebrews in chapter 12, quoting from the third chapter of the Proverbs, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's the evidence of his love. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Today that's called antisocial. But then just have a look at around. Just have a look around at society. Where instead of bringing up a child in the way that it should go, a government official on television just a couple of weeks ago said 3 children are murdered by their parents every day in the United States. Think of that. One child is murdered every 2 hours. This is Christian America. What's happened? Well, we've decided that man and his wisdom is smarter than God. I'm not going to depress you with any more statistics, but they're frightening. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is he whom the father chasteneth not? When does a father chasten his son? As a reward for being good? No, as a warning for doing what is wrong, out of his love, that he might avoid the consequences of his own stupidity. When does God chasten you and me? When we do what he knows is only going to damage us, wound us, make us inoperative for the purpose which he created us, so that his purpose in creating the souls of men might be frustrated. That's when he chastens. And if your father chastens you because you've done something wrong, he doesn't expect you just to brush it off. He expects you to say, Dad, thanks. I'm sorry. And learn something. Even though you may smart for a while at the place where the lesson has been imparted. If you be without chastisement, if you want to have a God who doesn't have the right to chastise you, then you don't want to be his child. So don't call yourself a Christian. For if you be without chastisement, whereof all who are children are partakers, then are you bastards. You're illegitimate. You're playing church. You've never been born into the family. And not sons. Well, that's just to make you think. To put it rather crudely, what God says, the awakening of the soul begins with a smack on the bottom. Remember that. And nobody ever came to Christ to receive God's gift of life that'll restore him to function until his soul has been awakened. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, awake thou that sleepest. Wake up to the fact that you were born dead, alienated from the life of God and governed by an alien agency of satanic origin that can only abuse, misuse, and prostitute your humanity. That's the awakening of the soul that precedes. Then he goes on to say, and Christ then will give you light. And the source of light is life. For in him was life, that life which is the light of men. Regeneration, new birth, being restored to function, begins with the awakening of the soul. And God says the awakening of the soul begins with a smack on the bottom. Isn't that fun? Isn't that great? I love it. My wife and I tried to get over all our problems and win all the last battles before our kids were 3 years of age. They aberrated occasionally. But Joan and I are profoundly thankful for the family that God has given to us. We wish we had about 20 more of them. Of their ilk. All over the world, we've distributed them because if you've got a good thing, you share it. So Pete's in New Zealand, and Chris is here in the United States, and Mark and Andy, they're still in England, though they can't stay there too long. They've got itchy feet, and so Mark goes to Egypt and Ethiopia. Great. But they only go for one reason, to share what God has given them. That life that alone is the solution for the human dilemma, because the only cure for death, that state in which all of us are born, is the gift of life. And that's what switches you on, for in him whose life we share is the light of men. So wherever you go, you penetrate the darkness, begin to banish the gloom and give hope on a dark horizon. Fantastic. Still on the bottle? Well, my supreme ambition as I travel around the world, and that which I cherish in my heart for all the Bible schools throughout the Torchbearer Fellowship, is that men and women discover what it means to mature, grow up, become men and women of God. You can't legislate that. But if the truth hasn't penetrated, maybe the truth hasn't been adequately proclaimed. And we failed. The cure for any disease begins with diagnosis. Until the doctor knows what's wrong with you, he can't prescribe the remedy. That's why God always begins right there. Because diagnosis is on the basis of normality. In other words, so far as you're concerned, and from God's point of view, normality is that we reveal God's character 24 hours a day by all that we do, say, and are. For the Lord Jesus is the only man on earth since Adam fell who demonstrated to the Father God's total satisfaction what they all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had in mind when they created Adam. Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. And in the image and likeness of God made they him. That's normality. Anything less than that, the glory of God, is an aberration from God's purpose in creating the souls of men. So it's quite obvious that God's purpose, that his purpose might not be ultimately frustrated, is to restore man to function. Give him back what it takes to shine. That's why we're going to turn to one of the most fascinating allegories in the Old Testament. That is an Old Testament parable. As the Lord Jesus used parables and allegories in the New Testament, so God, by the Holy Spirit, inspired men, for holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, to give us fantastic pictures of spiritual truth clothed in the historical record of things that happened then, but are still just as true today. The book of Esther. If you don't know where she lives, get back to the book of the Proverbs and turn left. And she lives on the corner. The book of Esther. Correct spiritualization presents the key to accurate biblical illustration. Correct spiritualization presents the keys to accurate biblical illustration. There is incorrect spiritualization, far-fetched and inaccurate. But if it is correct, then it presents the key. For correct spiritualization provides the expositional constants to which all biblical illustration must be true, if it is to be accurate and safe. For these expositional constants involve principles which may not be violated. When I talk about an expositional constant, that you will find that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to use certain things, it may be people, it may be something, with relentless consistency. Right the way through Scripture, Old and New Testament. And although you may not have thought about it, you know, of course, some of these straight away. One is oil. Wherever the Bible, Old or New Testament, talks about oil, of what does oil speak? The person, work, and office of God, the Holy Spirit. That is an expositional constant to which all biblical illustration must be true. In other words, if you were to expound God's word and make oil the picture of the devil, you'd be hopelessly out in the boondocks. Leaven. What does that speak of? Always. Sin. Just a little bit of leaven, said Jesus, will leaven the whole lump. It'll corrupt the whole. As, of course, you put a little bit of leaven into the dough that permeates the lot and you get a loaf of bread. That's all right. But leaven is illustrated by the Lord Jesus. It only takes a little. It only takes one student in a Bible school to leaven the whole lot and introduce sour attitudes, grumbling, criticizing. It only takes just one or two folks like that in a church family. Have you ever found that out? To undermine the character of the leadership. And folks capitalize upon the leaven. It's always a picture of evil that permeates the lot and makes the whole bunch sour. Egypt. Always a picture of the unregenerate, the lost. Still as they were sold under slavery, sold under sin. Canaan. Never, ever a picture, if you get your expositional constant right, never, ever a picture of heaven. That's why it's so often misinterpreted. Canaan, the Bible tells us, is a land to be enjoyed all the days that we are on the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. Not heaven. It's simply a foretaste of heaven. Heaven on the way to heaven. For in the preceding 11th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we're to rear our children in the home, God says, teaching them by your instruction, a godly way. And then he says, you and your children will enjoy heaven on the way to heaven. In other words, you'll be living in Canaan on earth before ever you get to the garage. But the car won't look shabby. It'll be bright, polished, and with a full tank, with what it takes to get there. These are simple expositional constants. There are many, many more. And Esther is one of them. Fantastic. So we're going to start at chapter 3. Because we're introduced very briefly there to three of the prime characters who play their role in the unfolding of the story. I'm going to read the first two verses and we'll be introduced to them. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3 in the book of Esther. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And immediately you're introduced to three of the main characters who play their role in the unfolding of this fascinating story. The king Ahasuerus. And he will represent the human soul initially in its unregenerate condition. The human soul as you and I receive it at the moment of animal birth. Unregenerate. In other words, destitute of the Holy Spirit. The whole of human nature apart from God. That's the king Ahasuerus. But he lives in the palace. He occupies the throne. This is the place, the soul, where decisions are made. But the decisions that are made within the soul depend upon the influences under which the soul operates. That's why it's so important to know what influence is at work within your soul. The flesh that you inherit and I inherit from the fallen Adam, whose soul was destitute of God in the day that he died, for God said in the day that by an act of disobedience you evidence a new attitude of independence, you'll die. And die he did. Not physically. He didn't die physically until he was over 900 years of age. But in that moment of disobedience, God bowed to his choice and said, you're on your own. That's your option. You were created to exercise that option, the greatest privilege given to any creature on this planet, the right to adopt the disposition of your choice towards your maker. But I've warned you of the consequences of stepping out of that relationship whereby being created that way you can share the very life of your creator who, living within you, is designed to be the sole origin of that image that you're to display before all creation, the image of God. But in the day that you opt out of that relationship, as Adam did when he believed the devil's lie that he could be functional without God, which is the very heart of humanism in this country or anywhere else, that's what happened to Adam. But in the moment God vacated and withdrew the Holy Spirit from the human spirit, and from that moment man was dead in trespasses and sins. That means alienated from the life of God, though physically alive. His soul was invaded by a sin principle of satanic origin. It's called in the Bible the flesh. And Haman, in the unfolding of the book of Esther, represents that alien agency of satanic origin that can only abuse, misuse, prostitute, and destroy man. The flesh. What was the characteristic of Haman? Well, it's interesting. First of all, he wielded tremendous authority. He was the one under whose influence the king Ahasuerus, in the palace, though himself occupying the throne, made all his decisions. That's the natural man. That's why the king, initially, in the story, represents the unregenerate. The unregenerate soul, by natural animal birth, born in the image of a fallen Adam, Genesis chapter 5. Physically alive, soulishly active, with a mind to think with, soul emotions to react with, and a will to decide with, but destitute of the divine content, no longer under the gracious influence of God by the indwelling Holy Spirit within the human spirit, given access to the human soul. But from the moment of spiritual death, when God vacated and left man on his own, the soul was invaded by that sin principle of satanic origin, which is called the carnal mind. And you and I are born with a soul dominated by the carnal mind. It's very fascinating. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. The king, Ahasuerus, took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Any significance in that? Well, you'll see no significance of that if you just read the Bible in a hurry and get through your quiet time so that you've done your thing. You know, part of the procedure. The program. Becoming textually aware, remaining spiritually unenlightened. That's the characteristic of a baby Christian. You can memorize bunches of Bible verses and still have no understanding or idea whatever what God is saying. How do you find out what God means by what he says in God's word? Well, compare spiritual with spiritual. Allow the Bible to be the commentary to which you turn. And if you want to know what it means for Haman to place that ring that he took off his own finger on the ring of Haman, when the king did that, we need to understand what it involved. You'll find it. Keep the place there in Esther chapter 3 and turn to Genesis in chapter 41. And from verse 38. So Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" He's talking about Joseph. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this," who interpreted his dream, which his own smart Alex couldn't do, his wise men, but by revelation from God himself to Joseph, he was able to interpret the dream. For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. You're going to call the shots. According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. You're going to govern the nation. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. But I dispose all my authority in you. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. Arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now that was the significance of Ahasuerus, the king, taking the ring off his finger and placing it on the finger of Haman. It represented the fact that the king had vested total authority in the one to whose will he abdicated. I'm still king. I'll sit on the throne. I have my titular sovereignty. But you're going to run the show. And nobody will raise his hand or lift his foot. That's total abdication of authority to somebody in whom the king had perfect, unmitigated trust. Well, that's exactly what King Ahasuerus did to Haman. Gave him total, absolute right, so that nobody throughout the length or breadth of the land would lift his hand or put his foot down anywhere other than the behest of Haman. That's the flesh. Under whose subtle, evil, wicked, murderous influences man operates from the moment of birth. As one born, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. That's the flesh. That's why the king Ahasuerus represents at the outset of the story the unregenerate soul. Destitute of the life of God, alienated. Dead in trespasses and sins, sold under sin. The flesh. Of course, the flesh resists the Holy Spirit. Always. Any other characteristic of Haman? Beyond the fact that he was vested with total authority over the whole land under the titular sovereignty of the king, so that all the decisions that were made in the palace were made colored totally by Haman. He was the influence under which the king operated. And of course, you and I by nature, destitute of the life of God, born dead in trespasses and sins, inhabited only by that alien agency of satanic origin, operate from the start. Only under the evil, wicked, malicious influences of the flesh. That's the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man. In the French Bible, the animal man. Destitute of the life of God, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, and the natural man, by natural animal birth, is spiritually dead. That's why the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Because the devil himself has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God in Christ should penetrate the gloom and banish the darkness and introduce them to the light. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. That's the natural man. As King Ahasuerus at the outset of the story. His soul sold to Haman. Anything else about Haman? How's he going to exercise his invested jurisdiction? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 10 at the end of that verse. The king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. He was the enemy of the Jews. In other words, he hated God's people. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or rather, first look at chapter 7, verse 6. Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman, enemy of the Jews. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther, the queen. In the 9th chapter, in the 10th verse, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They slew. So what's his reputation throughout the unfolding of the story? The enemy of the Jews. Why do you think he hated the Jews? Because he didn't like the look of their faces? No, the reason why he hated the Jews was that to them God had given the oracles of God, which represented God's righteousness, the law. To them was given the incredible privilege as a people specifically designed to be the womb of the written word, for to them was given the oracles of God and the womb of the living word, Jesus, to be born of Mary. Conceived the Holy Ghost. Israel. One time Jacob, until he had that life-transforming encounter with the living God who changed his name from Jacob, cheat, sneak, swindler, to Israel, prince with God. That of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, in that seed, God's Son should be called as the incarnate Word, who stepping out of eternity would invade time to accomplish that which would offer to man in his lost condition redemption and a spiritual regeneration that would raise him from the dead, that God's purpose in creating the souls of men might not be frustrated. In the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter of the book of Esther, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. There's one here, there's another one over there, and there's another group down the road, and some the other side of the city, and some in the far corners of this country. There is a people. Scattered abroad in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all other peoples. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Where did King Ahasuerus get his laws from? The one under whose influence he operated. Haman. In other words, Haman hated the Jews because they represented a law that had its origin in God when he wanted a law by which he could govern this people that he himself wrote. My laws. That's the flesh. That's ego. That's self. That's humanism. Where man is his own God. Where those laws that God etched with his own finger on tables of stone lie in fragments at his feet. That's Haman. That's why he hated the Jews. As of course today the unregenerate despise and with hostility reject the counsel of those who have given themselves over to the one who rewrites God's law in the hearts of the redeemed. Regenerate. Romans chapter 8. Keep the place there. You're back in a moment in Esther. We're simply allowing God's commentary to enlighten our understanding as to what God means by what he's saying in the unfolding of this story. To be Haman-minded. Verse 6. Is death. For verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It's only they who are after the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be Haman-minded, still to be under the dominion of that evil, wicked individual whose heart is full of murder. That's death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the Haman minded, that's enmity against God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. In other words, I don't care what God says. We live in a permissive society and everything goes. And the main justification that I have for what I do is everybody does it. That's all. Why should I stick out like a sore thumb? What's good enough for them is good enough for me. I couldn't care less what God says or God thinks. Because I've adopted the disposition of one who recognizes what the devil said was true, that I can be functional without God and do my own thing. That's carnal-mindedness. And it's hostile to God and hostile to his people. It's from this carnal so that he can restore us to function, so that instead of being Haman-minded, carnally minded, we may become spiritually minded. Coming once again under the jurisdiction of a God who created man to be inhabited by his Maker and whose presence as Creator is indispensable to the function of the creature. If he's to fulfill the assignment for which he was created to display the glory, God's image. That's why speaking of those who had already traded the carnal mind for the mind of Christ, spiritually minded, Christ-minded. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, it tells us this. He's speaking to those who've passed out of the kingdom of darkness, the dominion, the enslavement of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Of them he says this in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, verse 21. Although you at one time were estranged, alienated from him, the Logos, the Creator, by whom all things were made, and without whom was not one thing made that was made, in whom is life, which light alone is the light of men. He said, although you at one time were estranged and alienated from him and of hostile attitude of mind, evidenced in your wicked activities. Because you see, we evidence our hostile attitude of mind to God by our wicked activities. Every time we commit sin of any kind, we're simply evidencing a state of rebellion against God. That doesn't mean you have to go on the bottle. It doesn't mean you have to kill somebody or steal. When the Lord Jesus says, without me is your creator God who fashioned you in such a way that I, as your creator, am indispensable to your function. Every time as a Christian we say, I can do it for Jesus. Then you're advertising the fact that you're still in a state of rebellion. That's the carnal mind. Only the carnal mind will say, I can do it for Jesus. When he says, without me you can do nothing. That's a direct, immediate, rebellious contradiction. When you say, I can do it for Jesus, and you're constantly being told from the pulpit to do it for Jesus, he's done so much for you, you're listening to the devil. As the devil once whispered in the ear of Peter when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, there I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked religious men, I'll be done to death, but the third day I'll rise again from the dead, the devil said, you can't allow that to happen, you love him too much, he's done so much for you. Stand between him and his cross. And Peter stood up and said, not so, Lord. Who did Christ rebuke? Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan, who capitalizes on people's sentiment and emotions and affection to turn them into rebels, all in the name of Jesus. He's been at the game a whole long time, more than you and I have. This is the subtlety of Satan, who all down the centuries has substituted religion for God. A religion that dethrones the Creator. And substituted Christianity for Christ, tailor-made to suit the carnal mind. So it doesn't inconvenience the way you live. Or tell you either to fill the car with gas or give it a polish. Because you couldn't care less so long as you've got a garage when you arrive. Heaven when I'm dead, but please keep in the meantime off my back. That's the popular concept of being a Christian today. The flesh, the carnal mind. All it can do is abuse, misuse, and prostitute a man's humanity. The Lord Jesus described it in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark as the dirty well. Mark chapter 7. We'll just quickly glance at that. Because there were those, you see, who long since had substituted apostate Christianity in the form of Judaism, for the commandments of God. Destroying God's word through their own traditions. Substituting ritual for reality. Externalistic, the practice of religion, for obedience in the heart to the commands of God's word. And hostile to everybody who says there's something better than that. Said the Lord Jesus, verse 20 of the 7th chapter of Mark, that which comes out of the man, that defiles a man. If it comes out from the man, where must it be? Within him. It isn't his environment. It's within him. It's Haman wearing the ring. That which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, said the Lord Jesus, come from within. It's the dirty water that comes from a dirty well. They defile the man. That's Haman. In other words, you do what you are. What you offer to the world to drink derives from the dirty well, if it's dirt. And a clean bucket and a new rope won't be the remedy. That's only a band-aid. Put a clean bucket with a new rope down in the dirty well and draw it, and you'll find the water's as dirty as it was with the dirty bucket and the old rope. That isn't the gospel. That's a band-aid. That is no possible remedy for the disease from which we all suffer by natural animal birth. That's the flesh. The carnal mind. Reiterated in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians in chapter 5. Just have a quick glance at that. Written, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and under the tuition of the Lord Jesus himself, because, said Paul, I didn't get this gospel from man, but from the Lord Jesus himself, by direct inspiration. So in the fifth chapter, of the Epistle to the Galatians, what I say to you, says he, verse 16, is walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit. Allow him to be the one, God, from within the man, influencing the decisions made by the king in the palace. Responsive to and controlled and guided by the Holy Spirit. Then you will certainly not gratify the cravings and the desires of the flesh, of human nature without God. The unregenerate soul. For the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the Holy Spirit are opposed to the flesh, godless human nature. For these are antagonistic to each other, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other. So that you are not free, but are prevented from doing what you desire to do. If you are guided by the Holy Spirit, then you're not subject to God's law that can only condemn you. The doings, the practices of the flesh are clear. By these symptoms, you'll know the nature of the disease. They are immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, ill temper, selfishness, divisions, dissensions, party spirit, factions, sects with peculiar opinions, heresies, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. They are symptoms only of the disease. I warn you beforehand, just as I did previously, that those in whom the symptoms remain because nobody's taken care of the disease on the inside, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, there's no evidence that they've been adopted into the family. Well, that's Haman. He wears the ring. He's calling the shots. And he's the enemy of the Jews because the Jews were then the custodians of God's law, his standard of righteousness and behavior. Hostile. And with murder in his heart. Fancying, as so many have done all down the centuries, that if you can silence men, you can silence God. Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, verse 8 of the third chapter, there is a certain people scattered abroad, they're dispersed among the people in all the provinces and of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. They've got to be blotted out. They're an embarrassment wherever you can find them. They make people feel uncomfortable. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it under the king's treasuries. And the king immediately bowed to the one who influenced every decision that he made in the palace, even though he called himself king, and put his ring on Haman's finger. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee, destroy them. Well, it tells you in the second verse there of that third chapter that all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Ego, the flesh, self. He was number one. For the king had so commanded concerning him, because the king himself was totally convinced that Haman had got what it took to run the show. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. There was one in the crowd who refused to bow. His name was Mordecai. And you guessed already, because we've read of him in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. God, the Holy Spirit. And Mordecai, in the unfolding of the story, as Haman represents the flesh, Mordecai represents the Holy Spirit. Because he is numbered amongst those whom God chose at the time when the Babylonian captivity came to an end, and it was God's hour for the wall of Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple to be cleansed and pure worship to be reestablished. Mordecai was one of those whom God chose to cleanse the temple and make it fit for God's habitation. Just quickly, from the last few months, turn back a few pages to the book of Esther. And not book of Esther, book of Ezra. Pass the time of day with Nehemiah, and then you'll come to Ezra. And in the first chapter, God's hour had struck, because God is always dead on schedule. By the lips of his servant Jeremiah, he had told his people, warned them again and again, that judgment awaited them, as indeed it came. For they despised God's word on the lips of Jeremiah, tried to kill him, put him in a pit full of slime, and hoped he had throttled to death. Despised every word that came from his lips, and turned their back on God. And God did exactly what he said he would, but mercy shone through judgment. Grace. God said, there's coming a day when I'll restore my people and bring them back to their own land. That day when the walls of the city will be rebuilt and the temple also cleansed from its filth and pure worship reestablished, making it fit for the presence of God within the holiest of all. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Now there arose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, verse 5, were all of them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. They were motivated by the Holy Spirit. These are the children, verse 1 of chapter 2, of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Rehaliah, and numbered amongst them Mordecai. theirs was that assignment which God gave to rebuild Jerusalem. Get all the filth out of the temple, cleanse it, and re-establish pure worship and make it fit for the presence of God. So Mordecai represents the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose office it is to restore man to function, so that he might once more display the glory, cleanse our hearts from the filth that's been accumulating until it's worthy of the place for God to inhabit. The Holy Spirit. But the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. But the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So in all, for the minions they wear, without the guts to stand up on their own for God, bowed the knee and scraped before Haman, the flesh. Mordecai stood upright, refused to bow, as he still does today. And of course the evidence in the lives of those who are governed by the Holy Spirit is that they do not bow in the presence of a carnal-minded, permissive society. But for the gutless minions there are, they conform to pattern. The king's servants, verse 3 of chapter 3, who were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why don't you bow? Why aren't you on your knees?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of anger. And his supreme target in seeking to destroy God's people was the one who authored the book by which God intended them to be governed, the Holy Spirit. Well, now you've got, as an introduction to the book of Esther, just a panoramic view of the unfolding of the story. You've got a king in his unregenerate condition as a picture of the unregenerate soul, whose activity and whose decisions are colored exclusively by an evil, wicked man with murder in his heart, who hates God's law and hates those of his people who obey it, and supremely hates the one who is their inspiration, Mordecai, who was there to cleanse the temple and make it clean. You can see the picture. It stands out a mile, doesn't it? Then what's the plot? To get the wrong man out, the ring off his finger, and get the right man in, and the ring taken off the finger of Haman, placed upon the finger of Mordecai. So that instead of being Haman-minded, enslaved by the flesh, you and I might be Mordecai-minded and governed by the Spirit. For if any man be genuinely in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. The only evidence that you're in Christ is that Christ demonstrably is in you. And it'll only become demonstrably obvious that Christ is in you when you've allowed him by his Holy Spirit to remove the filth, rebuild the wall, cleanse the temple, and re-establish real worship. Which isn't standing up, singing a few songs, and raising your hands in the air and gazing into space. That isn't worship. Worship is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, fully and finally established, the completion of your salvation, whereby your humanity is available to him as that flesh and blood with which 24 hours a day he clothes his divine activity. And the world sees through you again what the world once saw in and through him. The glory of God. That is worship. It's only babies who go for something less than that, because they never got off the bottle. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thanks for your book. A mystery to most who read it, unless they turn to the one who wrote it. Thanks, Lord Jesus, that you promised the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, would lead us into all truth and from its pages take those things which are of Christ and reveal them to us. Grant, dear Lord, as we look into this book that you have described as a mirror and see the reflection of what at this moment we are, may not be foolish enough to go away and forget what we have seen, as most do. But grant that even if we don't like what we've seen in the mirror, we may be smart enough not to despise the chastening of the Lord or his correction. For it's whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives, that it might be demonstrably obvious that we're not bastards playing church, putting on an act, wearing a mask, still aliens, but the regenerate, Christ-governed children of the living God. None of us deserve it. You never said we did. But in your infinite compassion, and for his sake who died in our place and rose again to share his life with us on earth, for his sake, you give us what we don't deserve. And we trust that each of us, if never before, before these days are done, will be prepared to give you what you do deserve. The right to wear the ring. In your own dear, peerless, and precious name.